صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين وخير الخلق أجمعين، أبي القاسم محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. صلوات Tonight we're going to conclude our discussions on society. And inshallah tomorrow we're going to move on to examine society in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. But for the last two nights we began talking about the importance of society. And we also mentioned social values in Western discourse. Today we're going to look at Islamic values of society. And then we're going to put this whole topic to one side again, because our main aim here is to answer the question, how did Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah save Islam, and how did he in fact save the entire human race, the values of humanity? So today is the last discussion with regards to social aspects. And I would like to begin with the verse of the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in Surah Al-Baqarah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alif Lam Mim, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ. This is the book in which there is no doubt. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a specific point that everything in this book is the ultimate truth. However, does that mean everybody benefits from this truth? Or is there a certain group who benefits from this truth? So then the Quran continues directly to answer this question. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. It is guidance. Guidance means what? That a certain group will be guided by this book. They will take the good from it. These people are the muttaqeen. Who are the muttaqeen? The Quran carries on to give the descriptions. And there's five points that will be made. One of the first points, and the most important points, is Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ. The very first thing here is mentioned is Iman. Now I don't want to continue with the rest of it, because the main point I want to get to is that Islam came to put forward something in society called Iman. What is Iman? In English we have the word faith. However, faith doesn't completely give us the true meaning of Iman, what is meant in the Quran. So for this reason, we will give some examples. Iman is security. When I trust in something or in someone or in a form of ideology, then I feel secure in this thing. So for example, we see children. A baby, when a child reaches about the age of one or two, they begin to imitate. But who do they imitate? Do they imitate everybody, or do they imitate the people they feel comfortable with? The people they feel they have iman in. The mum, the dad, the brother, the society. The first form of society in Islam is the family. So this is the society for the child. So he or she begins to imitate and mimic the things which they trust in. So this is one form of iman. However, is this complete iman? No. Because as the child begins to grow, you see when you speak to them, 1 minute they're happy with something and 1 minute they're not happy with it. So for example, two children are playing a game, and at 1 minute you ask, for example, child A, do you like child B? They say, yes, I like them very much, they're my best friend, and they're playing, and all of a sudden he comes back crying and he says, I hate child B because he did something which I didn't like. What happened here is the child is not fully... There's no full iman here in his decision. His decision is not a certain one. However, as he starts to grow, certain things begin to take shape and form, and the child begins to take them as reality. So this we can call iman. Again, as the child begins to grow, begins to go to school, he will see that certain things which they thought were truth, or their parents taught them as truth, they're not truth anymore. So what happens? Now two things can happen. One is that the child gives up and becomes a rebel and he says, you know what, I'll give up on everything. This is not iman. Two, the child could turn around and say, well, now I'm going to examine this belief which I had, and I'm going to investigate. The important part here is the investigation which takes place. That is in iman. Iman is when you scrutinize something until you find the truth in it. Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salamullah, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, whenever you hear a tradition, a hadith about Habib al-Mustafa Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, scrutinize it until you find the truth in it. He doesn't say scrutinize the Prophet, he says scrutinize the hadith until you find the truth in it. Hear the truth, which he means until you can say, I have iman that this is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Speaking to Brother Jawadain yesterday, he was saying he met somebody who was a convert. He says, the only reason I converted to Shia Islam is because in Shia Islam the Holy Prophet is infallible. Whereas in other sects we see that the Prophet has made mistakes. In fact, he made mistakes which contradict the Quran. So how can I follow somebody who is not perfect? But when I came to Shia Islam, I found that the Shias revere the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his trustees as infallibles. So now when I follow the Holy Prophet, I have to have this iman in Rasulullah, even though I have not seen him. The verse of the Quran continues, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْقَيْبِ. What is qayb? Qayb is something which you cannot make direct contact with through your senses. So for example, in school, someone said, show me God. God doesn't exist. So the response came what? Show me the air which you breathe. You can breathe air, yes or no? Show me that air. You can't see the air, but you can feel it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also the same. You can't see Him, but you can feel Him. The difference is you feel Him through a different sense. You feel Him in your heart. Whereas air, the wind, you can either feel it when you're breathing or you can feel it when the wind blows and it blows on your face or it blows on your hand. There's some form of feeling which takes place which tells me that there's something which my eyes cannot see. But yet I have this iman, it exists. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also the same way. Now, once you have iman in Islam, what do you do with it? Do you say, yes, I know Allah exists and that's it, I'll sit down? No. You begin to use this form of iman as rules and regulations, as terms and conditions in your life. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came and told us a few things as a Muslim which you must partake in order to what? Become a mu'min. A mu'min means you have iman. So the actions of someone who has iman are what? Is that you're charitable. Also, you're loving, you're caring, but loving and caring to whom? You know, you're not living in a jungle where you do everything to, you know, you pass and go past the exceed the limits. Because Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah says, we the Imams, Allah has put us as a form of measurement. For those who exceed in their faith, then they can come back to us. So for example, the mark here is Ahlul Bayt did this much. Of course they could do so much more, but they are the example to mankind. So Ahlul Bayt did this much. Mr. Hussein Al-Nasheed wants to fast an entire year and he doesn't want to eat anything. So I've gone to hear Ahlul Bayt say, no, come back. Because when we fast, we open our fast. We're not going to go one whole year. Fasting shouldn't be a form of punishment to your body. In Christianity, there's a form that we say the penance, we have to punish the body for the sins which we have committed. No, Islam doesn't take this. Islam says you have to discipline the body, not punish the body. When a child does something wrong and you slap his wrist, that's called discipline, not punishment. If you get a stick and you start beating the child, that's something else. That's no longer discipline. You're punishing the child for something. Islam is in favor of discipline and not punishment. So, when I look at Ahlul Bayt, if I'm doing too less, I look up to them and I aspire to be like them, or as close as I can be to them. If I exceed, then I come back. One of those things is what? There's a hadith which says, three people took an oath upon themselves. One of them said, I will fast and I will never open my fast. One of them said, I will never go to my woman again. These two people, the one who said he won't go to his wife was one of the most beautiful women. So she came to the house of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And when the women in the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw this woman, they said, you are one of the most beautiful women. How comes your hair is in a state? How comes you're not perfumed? How comes you don't look after yourself? She says, why should I look after myself when my husband has no sight for me? He's turned away from me and he said that he will remain in worship and he will never come back to our bedroom. So word comes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says, okay, affirmative action needs to be taken. These people have exceeded the limits of Islam. So he gathers them in the mosque. And he says, oh people, know that I fast and I break my fast. And that I marry and that I go to my women. And this is from my sunnah. Whoever leaves my sunnah is not part of me. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is trying to show you that in Islam, your wife has rights on you. That's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make is that there are other people who have rights on you. I will come back to with regards to husband and wife, because this is something, a relationship with which Islam holds as sacrilegious. So in Islam, the first thing we're taught is that we have to be sociable. We have to know what is our rights, and that is what? When I fast, my body has a right on me, I have to open my fast. And two, is that there are other people who also have rights on me. I must not neglect their rights in the cause of what? Saying that I want to come closer to Allah. No. In fact, so many stages of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not in you. It's in the people around you. For example, feeding your neighbor. Looking after your neighbor. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam says, whoever goes to sleep and his neighbor is hungry, is not from Islam. Meaning what? I can't eat and eat and eat and I never ask about my neighbor. In today's society, you walk out, you've got a neighbor for 14, 15 years, you don't even know his name. You don't even know if he or she is married. You don't even know where they go, what job do they do. If you don't see them for 4 days, you never think to knock on their house and say, are you okay? Are you ill? Would you like me to do your shopping for you? These things don't happen, but in Islam, these things are highly recommended. Another thing in Islam which is highly recommended, love for your parents. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam Allah, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, Allah has enjoined three with three. One without the other is not accepted. Salah with zakat. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَالَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةِ. Those who do their prayers and they pay the poor rate, zakat. If I can pay zakat and I don't pay it, my salah is not accepted. I have to pay my zakat. أَمْرِ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَالنَّهِي عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. Enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. I can't say to myself, oh, I'm just going to enjoin the good. I'm going to tell Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so that, listen, going to this place is wrong, but I don't give them an alternative. Allah says, why? Because this person stopped doing something. This thing was out of habits. Now they need something to fill that gap in their life. They're going to find something else, which will be, chances are, it might be worse than what they were doing in the first place. So you need to give them that alternative. أَمْرَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَالنَّهِي عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. And then what does he say? obedience of Allah is with obedience of your parents. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and verily your Lord has decreed that you shall worship none other than Him and honor thy parents directly. It's a direct commandment. They didn't say follow the prophets. Obviously the obedience of Allah means the prophets and the imams. But here Allah says worship none other than Him. It's a decree. إِذْ قَضَى رَبُّكَ. It's a decision made by Allah. Worship none but He and obey your parents. Unfortunately, in today's society, when somebody reaches the age of 18, it's a legitimate thing for them to turn around and say to their parents, go to hell. I no longer need you. Western discourse. There is no respect for the parents. Now, I want to think of this in a way that if you don't respect your parents, when you come to marry someone, in Islam, what's highly recommended is that you look into the family of this individual. Why? Because if I want to marry a woman, and I see that she swears at her mom and dad, I think to myself, these are the people that brought her to this dunya. These are the people who fed her. These are the people who taught her almost everything she knows. If she can't respect them, after 25 years she meets this stranger, you really think she's going to respect me? She'll turn around and say, well, if I don't listen to my parents, who are you? Again, somebody might think, well, what's the importance here? The importance here is that the first layer of society is within the family. So now, if this family is disconnected, what happens to society as a whole? Now, if somebody comes and, for example, proposes to a girl, now this woman, her family have to look at this person and they find that he never respected his sister. He never respected his mother. He is somebody who doesn't have no human values, no morals, no ethics. Are we going to give our daughter away? No. We didn't find her in the street to simply give her to any person that comes along and says, we want your daughter. We have to look into this person and see how they treat their family. The first contact with society. So Islam came and made family a holy thing. Certain people will say Rasulullah came and said, oh, fight your parents. Fight your parents, it's okay. This is the Prophet who comes and says, it's okay in the Battle of Badr that a man should kill his father, that a man should kill his brother. Rasulullah came to disconnect society. No. Rasulullah came to connect society. Because before him, these connections were not there. And if they were there, then they were what? They were seen as something, if you do, then you're a good person. They were not something which was obligatory on you. It wasn't your duty. If I respect my parents, it's only because I'm a good person. No. Islam says you respect your parents regardless. Why? In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and even if they compel you to do something which is sinful, what's the response? Speak to them politely. Say, oh my Lord, have mercy on them just as they had mercy on me when I was a child. Ibrahim alayhi salam Allah, his father threatens to do what? Stone him. He says, if you do not stop telling me that I should stop worshipping idols, I will stone you. So get out of my sight and I want nothing to do with you. What does Ibrahim say? He says, oh Father, I will surely pray to my Lord, for I know my Lord is ever merciful, and I will pray for your forgiveness. Ibrahim didn't turn around and say, well, this and that of you and your ignorant and your jahil. So Islam didn't come to turn the child against the father and the father against the child. No, this is something which happened in a particular time. No one forced the fathers to come and fight their children. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam waited patiently for a period of 10 years, of 5 years, of 15 years, of 20 years against these ignorant people of Mecca, he was patient with them, but then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, now it's time to begin to defend yourself. You can never call it an attack when you've got 315, 316, whatever the numbers are, facing 1,000 people. You can never call that an attack. That's a form of defense. You're the one who's outnumbered. Somebody can argue and say, well, depends, maybe you have more advanced weapons. What weapons did they have? Out of the army of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the majority of the people were farmers, they were peasants, people who have never been trained in the form of combat. However, the 1,000 which were facing them were all veterans of war. So who's attacking who? In Karbala, when we look, we see 72 people, and Yazid alayhi la'natullah sends 40,000 veterans against 72 children. Amongst the fighters were young people under the age of 20, and the rest were Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah himself was at the age of 57 or 58. Sallallahu alayhi Muhammad wa alayhi. So again, going back to yesterday, Abu Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salamullah was the only one who you can truly say was the army of Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah. Yet you have 40,000, then you have somebody who comes and says what? Imam Hussein was oppressing Yazid. So now when we look at Islam and we say that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in one battle, children fought their parents, nobody compelled the parents to join a side which was far greater than what? Than the 350. However, those 350 was a duty upon them to defend their religion. And for them, it wasn't a nice thing to fight their parents, because many of them broke down and went to Rasulullah and started crying, and they were saying, we fought our fathers. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't saying to them, go kill your parents. No. But their parents took a stand against them. That's something totally different. So this is one value in Islam, family values. Another value in Islam is what? Is that you respect yourself. Another value in Islam is what? Is that you respect the world which you live in. We've got people coming up to us saying we're environmentally friendly. What's the first thing that the angel said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he said, I am about to create Adam? Will you create those who will cause destruction on earth and shed blood while we praise you day and night? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I know which you do not know. So then he shows them. We have a hadith that say it was the Ahlul Bayt which he showed. Because I just want to make a remark here. The angels are what? Angels means Allah has placed them in charge of certain things. So for example, Jibreel has been in charge of the revelation. He is the messenger between Allah and the prophets. Azrael is what? He is the one who has been trusted to take the life and return it back to its Lord. Mikael has been entrusted to something. Another angel has been trusted into something. Israfil, his only duty is to blow on the horn. So every angel has been trusted to something. Now, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I am about to create Adam, the angel says what? Will you create somebody who will cause destruction on earth and shed blood while we worship you? So then what does it say? So Allah showed them, Allah said to the angels after he created Adam, he said, tell me their names. The angel said, Subhanaka la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana. Praise be to you, we only know what you have taught us. So Allah says what? And I taught Adam the names and said, Adam, tell them who they are. Now in other schools of thoughts, they say, well, it was the trees and the mountains and the sea that Allah was talking about here when he says the names. But then again, you're begging the question, if you are an angel, you're in charge of what? You're already in charge of these things, so surely you know what you're in charge of. Most certainly you know the names of the things you're in charge of. In the school of Ahlul Bayt, when we say, and Allah revealed the names to Adam, we mean he revealed Ali, Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Hassan, Hussein, sallallahu alayhi wa Muhammad wa alayhi. Because as an angel, you know your responsibilities. You know that I am in charge of the water. So the names here which were mentioned were the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam Allah. Coming back to the main point, it's that the concern of the angels was what? Destruction on earth. You are destroying something so beautiful. As a Muslim, we have to respect this earth. We shouldn't partake in littering. Why? Because half of your iman is what? Hygiene. Islam came and brought forward this concept that you should be clean. A group of people were sitting with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they said, "Oh Rasulullah, it's been a number of days and Jibreel hasn't descended. How comes? Before he used to descend upon you while we were with you. Now he only comes to you in private. When we're around you, he never descends." So what did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said? "How can someone as pure as Jibreel descend on a gathering where the people do not bathe? Go wash yourself." When we say half of your iman is hygiene, we mean what? You want to go to a mosque, you have to be in what? State of hygiene. You want to read the Quran, you want to touch the Quran, you have to be in a state of what? Hygiene. You want to go Hajj, you need to purify yourself. You want to go into one of the holy shrines, you need to purify yourself. You want to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you need to purify yourself. Half of the things which you do in Islam, you need to purify yourself. So that's why we say hygiene is half of your iman. Islam came forward and brought this value that as a society, you should be what? A hygienic society. And it's really unfortunate that today we have to take hygiene lessons from the West. And we look at the Muslim countries. I'm not saying we don't have the technology, I'm saying we neglect these things in general. Somebody walks down the street, he sees something dirty, he says, "Why should I pick it up?" As a Muslim, you should realistically think, you know, like somebody says, "Well, keep Britain tidy. Why should I keep Britain tidy? It doesn't belong to me." No. It belongs to you before it belonged to anybody else. Because it's the land of Allah before it became the land of anybody else. And as the servant of Allah, this land, I have a right on it and it has a right on me. And I should clean when I walk around. If I see something on the floor, I shouldn't feel embarrassed that there's people looking around. I'll pick it up and put it in the bin. Especially if I see food on the floor, because food will complain to Allah on the Day of Judgment. We see people stepping on food when they see it, or they kick food around. It will complain to Allah on the Day of Judgment and say, "Ya Allah, you sent me down and you sent me with rights and these people neglected my rights, so neglect their rights." One of the rights of food is when before you eat you say what? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the rights of food is what? Is that you don't eat alone. If you can, you share with others. That's the right of food. A man comes to Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah, and he says, "I have built this great house and I want you to bless it with your presence." So Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam Allah says, "Okay." He sees this house and it's massive. What does he say to him? He says, "Shall I tell you how to attain heaven through this house?" He says, "How?" He says, "Feed people in your house. Get food, prepare it, and invite your neighbors. Invite anybody who goes past, say, 'Come. Today I am feeding you for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I am not going to eat alone. Gather your family in this house. You've got cousins you haven't spoken to in 6 years. Say to them, 'You know what? Today there's a special occasion in my house. Come into this house.' This will be your way to heaven. This house will be your way to heaven." So here there's two values that are raised in Islam. Is one, you shouldn't eat alone. So what? It's not about, well, I'm at work and I'm on a lunch break, so I can't eat because I'm alone. No. The concept here is what? Don't be selfish. Share your food. Two, share your house. Join people at your house. Bring them around. Make your house a place of blessing. Make your house like the house of Ahlul Bayt, where the angels would come and go. How can you do that, somebody may ask? We have numerous traditions which say what? when a group of people sits and speak of the fadail of Ahlul Bayt, the angels descend from the heaven to join them. When the angels return to heaven, they will have this beautiful smell. So the other angels will say to them, "What's this beautiful smell? Where did it come from?" They say, "We was on earth in a gathering where people were speaking of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salamullah." So the other angels will be like, where are these people? We need to go down and get some of this tabarruk. They say, "It's too late, they have dispersed." You can do that in your own house. Hold a majlis for Aba Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salamullah. If you've got nobody to recite for you, I'm sure every one of us knows at least three things about Ahlul Bayt alayhi salamullah. You speak about Ahlul Bayt in your house. On this point, I want to mention one thing. There's a story which goes that there was a group of people, youths in the West. So they said, "Look, we've left the Islamic countries and we've come here to pursue studies. Now we miss that atmosphere of Muharram, and Muharram is coming up in a few days' time. So what should we do? We don't know anybody to recite for us." So they said, "Well, today, the first of Muharram, it will be in my house, and I shall do the recitation. Tomorrow, it will be in your house. The following day, it will be in your house," and then so on and so forth. So one day after the other, they began to join a group of 6 or 7 students. Every day, they would have a majlis for Aba Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salamullah, and they would give out tabarruk. On the last day of Muharram, the first person who initially came up with the idea passed away. So when they took him to the hospital, they said, "Well, this guy is healthy. He's 19, 20. We don't know what was the cause of this heart attack. He died in his sleep." So they examined and they examined, they couldn't find the reason. They said, "We don't know. Maybe he was under what? Stress." One of the people who was part of this group was his best friend, who was really deeply hurt by this loss. So he says, "I had a dream on that very night and I saw my friend. So I ran to him and I hugged him and I was crying. And I said, 'Why did you leave me?' He said, 'Because my time arrived and I had to leave.' He says, 'Okay, tell me something. Tell me what happens after death.' He said, 'I can't tell you, because that is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I tell you now, you have an advantage above everybody else. So that's something I cannot reveal to you.' So he says, 'I ask you by Fatima Zahra alayhi salamullah, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.'" So he says, "I ask you by Fatima Zahra, tell me something we thought we knew in the dunya that we didn't know in the akhirah." He says, "Okay, I'll tell you one thing." He said, "What is it?" He said, "When I died, Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah came to me. We thought we knew Imam Hussein in the dunya. Wallah, we didn't even know a drop of Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah. We knew nothing about Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah. How great is this personality?" Are you going to stop recording? Yeah. So this is one person who, by gathering people in his house, received the blessing of what? Aba Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salamullah visiting him. Not only that, he gained more knowledge. And he gained the knowledge what? That we didn't know nothing about Aba Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salamullah. Amongst the most revered values in Islam is brotherhood and sisterhood. The first thing Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam did when he came to Medina is he made a pact of brotherhood between every two individuals. Somebody might ask, why? Why is it so important to have this brotherhood? Because here Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is trying to say to you that regardless whether you're black or white, regardless of age, regardless of cultural values, regardless of social class, regardless of economical factors, in the end of the day, you are all brothers and sisters. You are all the children of Adam and Eve, and the only difference between you is what is Iman. You find some people, sometimes when you sit with them, they will judge you on class. And then when you're equal with them on class, they will judge you on what? On your economical standards. So for example, you're in university, and you've got 20 people studying the same subject. So what? We're all on the same level here now. All 20 of us are studying science. So we all have the same knowledge. But one of them will always turn around to the other one, and we see that there's groups which don't mingle. Why? Even though they all know the same things, so realistically they're from the same class, but they don't mingle with each other. Why? Because this group here is rich and this group here is poor. So they will look down on you. You might say to them, well, I know this formula better than you. He says, yeah, well, I'm richer than you. My clothing is better than yours. I go to better places than you. I eat better than you. So they will look down upon you from that aspect. Or you might have people who, a group of businessmen might join up and they all know, they all have the same amount of money. They will judge each other on what? On their level of knowledge. They will say, yeah, well, I've got 20 billion in my account and you've got 20 billion in your account, but I've got a PhD and you just inherited everything from your father. So again, there was a judgment made on what? On something other than the individual before me. Islam says what? You shouldn't make these judgments. And if you should make these judgments, then it should be on one aspect, on one aspect only. How close you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Taqwa. That's the only thing Islam takes into account. Faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How much do you as an individual fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How much do you respect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How much do you love Him? And most of all, how much do you obey Him? It's the only thing that should matter in the equation. The brother of Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah was Muslim ibn Aqil. Tonight is the night of Muslim ibn Aqil alayhi salam Allah. So I'd like to dedicate the last 15 or 20 minutes speaking about this immaculate and truly amazing personality who was Muslim ibn Aqil alayhi salam Allah. He's the one who Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah trusted him to deliver his message to the people of Kufa. And to do what? To take allegiance on behalf of Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah. When I have a country, I send my ambassador. What is my ambassador? My ambassador is the person who represents everything which I stand for. So Muslim bin Aqil represented without a doubt everything which Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam Allah stood for. The people of Kufa sent hundreds and thousands of letters to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam Allah saying to him what? High time has come that we find someone who leads us in our what? In our religious aspects. We need you, Ya Aba Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam Allah, to guide us. Why? Because those people who have taken the reins of Khilafah have played about with it. And they have oppressed us. And in the time of your grandfather, nobody was oppressed. So we want you to come and bring this time again. So Aba Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam Allah replies to them saying what? You betrayed my father. And you betrayed my brother. So I will send forward to you my brother Muslim bin Aqil as my ambassador. If you are truly faithful, you will swear allegiance to him and he will send me back news of what? Of your loyalty. And if I find that your actions are truthful to your words in these letters, in your correspondence, then I, inshallah, in a few days will be amongst you. So Muslim bin Aqil alayhi salam Allah journeys. And when he journeys, he arrives where? He comes to Kufa. When he came to Kufa, historians say there was a dhajjah. Dhajjah means commotion. but not any form of commotion. Commotion at its peak. People were gathering around Muslim alayhi salamullah, giving him bay'ah, swearing allegiance to him. Everybody was happy. Yeah, Muslim bin Aqil is here. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein soon will be amongst us. Now Muslim bin Aqil writes to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salamullah, and he says what? He says, they are truthful. It seems to me that they are truthful. I want to make one point here. Time and time again, we hear this story, and sometimes we think, well, why did Muslim tell Abu Abdullah al-Hussein to come down? Didn't Muslim know any better? No, Muslim bin Aqil alayhi salamullah knew of Karbala. He already knew that these people will betray Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salamullah. Because why? Everyone from Ahlul Bayt knew the final destiny of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salamullah. So they knew. Muslim himself knew his akhirah. However, going back to our point yesterday, is that in Islam we are non-judgmental. And Muslim as a person, it's like a journalist. When you send a journalist, the journalist has to report to you. It's not for him to tell you, this is what I think and this is what I think you should or should not do. You sent him with a mission, and that was the mission, to report back on what's happening. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salamullah trusted Muslim to do what? He said, report back to me if they are sincere. So they acted this role of sincerity before Muslim alayhi salamullah. So it wasn't for Muslim to say to Imam Hussein, don't come, because I know in their hearts they're not sincere. Why? Because if he did that, then the people in today's time will say Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah neglected his duty as an imam. So Muslim here alayhi salamullah is going by Islamic law. When I have been given a duty, I will carry out that duty. So he reports to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salamullah that they are, or they seem to be sincere. So come down. Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah makes his journey. Now, the person who was in charge at the time of Kufa sends a letter to Yazid alayhi lanatullah. Sorry, not the person himself, that person was lenient. Somebody sends a letter to Yazid. He says, the person you have trusted over Kufa is weak. And he is lenient, and the people are joining in the house where Muslim is residing, and they are swearing allegiance, and if you do not send down somebody who is like you, meaning what? Somebody who's harsh, somebody who doesn't fear Allah, somebody who wants the dunya more than the akhirah. In fact, somebody who doesn't believe in the akhirah. Why? Because Yazid himself never even believed that Rasulullah was a prophet. His verses of poetry, Yazid was a renowned poet. What does he say? The children of Hashim played with mulk, with kingdom. No angel descended, and no book was revealed. So basically, what is he saying? The Holy Prophet made this thing up, that I have conversations with Jibreel, and that the Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's saying, these things never happened. This was a political strategy by Rasulullah so that what? So that the children of Hashim can become superior to everybody else. So what is he saying to him? Send somebody who shares the same faith as you. At this time, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad alayhi la'natullah was in charge of what? In charge of Basra. So Yazid says to him, I extend your rule all the way to Kufa. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad comes to Kufa and he plays a clever trick. The children of Bani Hashim were known that sometimes they would wear a green veil on their face. Even Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salamullah. So this person came dressed in the Hashimi dress. So everybody began to run to this person thinking it's Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah. And they're calling him, and Ahlan bika ya ibn Rasulullah. Welcome, O the son of Rasulullah. Welcome, O the son of Fatima Zahra. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Until they became so much that Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad began to fear. He thought, you know what? If these people meet Imam Hussein, we are finished. So I need to begin to take a harsh approach with them. So he says, what? Now he's fed up. He removes the veil and everybody is shocked. They see that's Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, and they know that no one is known with torturing the Shia of Ahlul Bayt more than Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. The most cruel person. So he says to them, he goes to the tower and he says, gather everybody for Salat al-Fajr. So he prays Salat al-Fajr. Obviously, again, this is ethics and morals. He's only praying because his position requires that he acts the Muslim. Walakin, obviously, his morals are something totally contradicting. So he prays and then he climbs the pulpit and he begins to make his threats. Whoever is hiding Muslim bin Aqil will be beheaded. Whoever associates himself with Muslim bin Aqil will be beheaded. And whoever, see now first he made the threat, and now he will use riches to entice the people. So he says, whoever tells me the whereabouts of Muslim and his supporters, he will find a position of favor with the Khalifa. Meaning what? You'll get money. You'll get a position of power. Muslim bin Aqil alayhi salamullah had about, historians say, between 20 and 40,000 people swear allegiance to him. After the threats were made between Fajr and Maghrib, they began to leave him one by one. Until he came to Salat al-Maghrib, when he finished praying, he turned around, there was only 20 people with him. By the time he reached the door of the mosque, that number diminished, and there was only a handful left with him. And by the time he reached the gates of Kufa, he turns around and there's no one with him. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad alayhi lanatullah sends out hunting parties to search for Muslim alayhi salamullah. So Muslims got nowhere to stay. Aba Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salamullah is gharib Karbala. And Muslim is gharib of Kufa. So Muslim alayhi salamullah begins to run from one alleyway to another alleyway, hiding in the shadows of the night. He's not running for his life, bi abi wa ummi. No. He wanted to find a way to deliver the message to Imam Hussein alayhi salamullah, don't come to Kufa because you've been betrayed. As Muslim alayhi salamullah went from one place to another, finding no place of refuge or support, he reaches a place and he sits at the doorstep. Thirsty and hungry, Muslim is all alone. A woman opens the door, she says, what do you want, O man? Why do you sit at my door? He says to her, I'm a stranger. But I'm thirsty, so give me some water. So she gives him the water. She waits for him to leave, but he stays where he's sitting. She says, oh man, I am a single woman. What will the people say if they see you sitting outside my house? He says to her, where shall I go? I have nowhere to go. She says, who are you? He says, I am Muslim ibn Aqil. I am the Qareeb in Kufa. This woman, she loves Ahlul Bayt alayhim salamullah, and she knows who Muslim is. So she takes Muslim and she hides him in her house. Walakin, her son was one of those people who was looking for Muslim. So when he came into her house, he found Muslim. He went back and he thought, I will get some money. So he went and he told them exactly where Muslim alayhi salamullah was. Soon there was an army outside. Muslim alayhi salamullah comes outside to face them like the warrior he is. He begins to strike them down one by one, walakin, as treacherous as they are, they begin to climb the roofs and throw stones and arrows at Muslim until they overwhelmed him. Muslim alayhi salamullah was injured many times. So now they say to him, they say, look, stop fighting and we promised you safety. Obviously Muslim knows there is no safety for him and that's not what he wants. He's only trying to find a means to deliver a message to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam Allah. They take him to Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad alayhi salam Allah. Alayhi la'natullah. They take Muslim alayhi salam Allah into the court of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. Words were changed between the two of them until alayhi la'natullah, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad breaks the nose and the teeth of Muslim bin Aqil alayhi salam Allah. When Muslim says, I am thirsty, so they bring him the water. Every time he tries to drink, blood falls in the water. Every time he tries to drink, blood falls in the water until his teeth fell into the water. Now they took him up to the tower. As they took him to the tower, they said to him, is there any final request? He says, yes, I have a final request. What is it? He turns towards Medina after he does his two rakat salah. He says, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. Alayka minni salam. They beheaded Muslim and threw his body from the tower. Imam Hussein alayhi salam Allah, when word reached him that Muslim was shaheed, he went to the daughter of Muslim alayhi salam Allah. He took the daughter of Muslim, sat her on his lap and began to put his hand on her head. She said, Ya Aba Abdullah al-Hussein, why are you treating me like an orphan? He said, Azzam Allah laki al-ajr, your father Muslim has been shaheed. On the 10th of Muharram, when Aba Abdullah al-Hussein was about to leave, when he was about to climb on Zuljanah, he felt something pulling on his leg. He looked down, it was Bibi Sukaina alayhi salam Allah. He said, Sukaina, what is it? She said, oh father, when Muslim was shaheed, you took his daughter and put her on your lap. I want you to put me on your lap. He said, why? She said, because after you, there will be no one to treat me like a yateem, other than Shimr alayhi la'natullah, who will slap me. Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimeen, wa say'alamu الذين ظلموا أي منقلب سينقلبون. اللهم by the loss of Sukaina عليها السلام الله and her heartbreak, do not break our hearts by separating us from Aba Abdullah al-Hussein in the dunya and the akhirah, Ya Allah. Ilahi, just as you joined the orphan Sakina with her father, join us with Aba Abdullah, Ya Allah. O Ilahi, have mercy on those in Palestine. Those who believe in the wilaya of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam Allah and Ali ibn Abi Talib, have mercy on them. And those who do not, have mercy on them both in this time of tragedy and in the akhirah by showing them the truth of Ali ibn Abi Talib, Ya Allah. And our final da'wah, five times we're going to recite, أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ. For all the Muslims who are mazlumin in the dunya, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ. With me, please, everybody. أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ. 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 يَا اللَّهُ يَا رَحْمَنُ يَا رَحِيمُ. سورة الفاتحة مباركة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.